Well, good morning. It's good to see so many of you here this morning. I know you could be doing a lot of other things on a Saturday morning. Sometimes that's our only day off, right? And other things compete for our time and our efforts and our energy. But I appreciate the fact that you've chosen to be here to study some more of God's Word and be with other people of like precious faith. Our focus this weekend is on examples for our instruction. And that title comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, that all these things, after he's referred to several Old Testament examples, that all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition. They were written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Sometimes as a New Testament church, people begin to wonder or question, you know, what's the purpose of the Old Testament? And I think this passage right here gives us one of the purposes of the Old Testament. There are examples in the Old Testament of obedience and disobedience, and we learn from those examples about what God expects, about reward and punishment. And I want to look at specifically today with you the example of Elijah. We looked at Job last night. We're going to refer to Job a little bit in our next lesson. But I want to think with you about Elijah in both lessons here this morning from 1 Kings 18 and 1 Kings 19. Hopefully you've received an outline. If you haven't, there were a few more on the back lectern back there, and so feel free to grab one of those. The first lesson's on one page. If you flip it over, the next lesson is on the other side. But feel free to jot down any notes there. If you have any questions that come up during the lesson, feel free to jot those down. I'd be glad to answer those and help answer anything that I perhaps have taught or needs more clarification as you think along with this lesson here today. Let's read 1 Kings chapter 18, really, as we begin. Sometimes I'm hesitant to read such a large section of Scripture. I said that once when I had first started preaching. I apologized for reading a long section, and my grandmother rebuked me, and she said, "You never apologize for reading the Bible. That's why we're here. So it's okay to read. That's what we came together to study." So let's read 1 Kings chapter 18. "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year." Now, this is the third year after Elijah pronounced a drought upon the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, and it hasn't rained for all these years. Chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" So here you get to chapter 18, and we are in the third year of that drought, a three-year drought. And he said, "Go present yourself to Ahab." Last time Elijah spoke to Ahab was when he told Ahab it wasn't going to rain. Here we are 3 years later. God says you need to go speak to him. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. Here's the northern kingdom, Samaria. Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house, and Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So there are still, as we can see just from Obadiah, there are still people who are trying to serve and fear the Lord, even working in that northern kingdom. So it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord — Jezebel is not very happy about this drought, she's taking it out on some of the prophets of the Lord — Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them. What a good man, right? He takes 100 prophets, 50 to a cave. There's 50 in one cave, 50 in another. And it says that he had fed them with bread and water in the middle of a drought, mind you, in the middle of a famine. He is taking the time to feed God's servants, God's prophets, and hide them from evil Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock." So they divided the land between them to explore it. And Ahab went one way by himself. Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. And he recognized him. And he fell on his face and he said, "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" Obadiah sees Elijah and falls on his face, and he answered, "It is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here." Now, you must be somebody pretty special to be able to go to the king and say, "Just go tell the king, Elijah is here." If I was going to say, go to the president and say, "Josh is here," he'd probably say, "Josh who? Who is that? I have no idea who you're talking about." But Elijah was recognized by Ahab and certainly known by Ahab. And so he said, "How have I sinned?" This is Obadiah's response, someone who fears the Lord. But he says, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? Why would you ask me to do that? Ahab doesn't like you, Elijah. You pronounced a drought upon our land. It's been dry for 3 years. We're trying to find somewhere for some of the livestock to eat where there's a little bit of live grass left. And he would like to have you dead." And so he says, "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. You are Ahab's most wanted." He says, "And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here. It shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. And when I go and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." So Obadiah is very afraid. And I think these are natural responses sometimes when we're living in an oppressive government and when we're living in an oppressive nation. We're afraid to really stand out and speak up and claim that we're connected to America's most wanted, Elijah, in this case. Was it not reported, verse 13, he's kind of updating Elijah on the news in case you haven't heard. "Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? We're all hiding out. And now you say, go tell your master, Elijah is here. He will kill me." Obadiah is afraid. Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." And so he calms Obadiah's fears. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Well, sure enough, Ahab knew Elijah. And as soon as Elijah shows up, Ahab calls him the troubler of Israel. And I love Elijah's response. He doesn't cower. He's very courageous. He's very bold. He's very frank and candid with Ahab. He says, "I have not troubled Israel. You and your father's house have. In that, you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. I'm not the problem." Can you imagine saying that to a president, a dictator, a king? "I'm not the problem. You're the problem." That's what Elijah says. "Now, therefore," Elijah offers a challenge, "send and gather all Israel to me." Now, you've got to be pretty special to say, "I want you to send a news report out to everybody. I want you to blow the trumpet, sound the alarm, tell all of Israel to come to me on Mount Carmel. I've got a challenge for you. Send all of Israel and tell them to gather on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And so Ahab does it. Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and he said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. They're silent. They're afraid. Everybody's afraid to really stand up where they really are. Maybe they don't know where they really are, but the people are quiet. Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. And so here's the challenge. He's saying, I believe in the living God, the God of Israel. And here's the challenge. You obviously believe in Baal. You believe in your God. So the challenge is this. Let's take a bull, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, and we're going to put no fire under it. We're not going to use any matches. There's no propane tanks, no torches. And that's not where the fire is going to come from. Here's the challenge. I'm going to call upon my God and ask for him to bring fire down and light this bull on fire. And you're going to call upon Baal, your false god. And you're going to ask Baal to light this offering on fire. Elijah, verse 25, said, choose one bull for yourselves. Prepare it first. You are many. So think about that. There's a lot of you. There's only one of me. So since there's only one of me, I get to go last, right? So you go first. And they took the bull which was given them, verse 26. They prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Here they are crying out to Baal. But there was no voice. No one answered. No response from Baal. No answer. No Baal doesn't reveal himself. And then they leaped about the altar which they had made. They got very desperate. Maybe if we stomp, maybe if we leap, maybe if we jump over some pews, maybe Baal's going to listen more then. And so it was at noon. This has gone on for hours. No answer, no response, no fire. Elijah mocked them. I think generally we'd say mocking someone's not a very good policy, but clearly here, Elijah felt that it was going to get the point across in the moment. Maybe there's a time and place for it from time to time. He mocked them. He said, cry aloud. Maybe you're not yelling loud enough. Maybe God needs to turn up his hearing aid for you. For he's a God. And either he's meditating, maybe he's busy. You know, your Baal's got a lot of other things to do. Maybe he's on a journey. Perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. Nudge him a little harder. And so they cried aloud. They did it. That's the funny thing. He challenges them and they do get louder. And then they start to cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Those are strong words right there. No voice. Their God is not speaking. No answer, no attention. So Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. That's an interesting phrase. Has to fix the altar of the Lord. It had been ignored, perhaps, broken down. That happens on several occasions in Scripture. Elijah took 12 stones. Notice he doesn't take 10. He doesn't just take 10 for the northern tribes of Israel. He takes 12, representing each tribe among the nation of Israel, because God is the God of all the tribes of Israel. Of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He put the wood in order. He cut the bull in pieces. He laid it on the wood. He said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Now, question. If you want something to burn, do you usually put water on it first? No, right? My kids in our backyard, they just raked up a whole bunch of leaves and sticks, and they put it in the, and we were going to have a little, you know, make some s'mores in the backyard and cook some hot dogs. It rained the next day. It rained a lot. It rained like 3 or 4 inches. There's no cookout after that. All right. We're going to have to wait for it to dry for a few days. So Elijah here, he's got all this wood, all these things, getting ready, calling upon the Lord to send fire to burn it up. And he pours water on it first. Then he doesn't just do it once. He says, do it a second time, verse 34, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And water ran all around the altar. It's overflowing out of the altar. And he filled the trench with water that he had dug to build that altar. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day. Here's the real purpose of this challenge. Here's the real purpose why we would challenge anyone with regard to truth. Because we want people to know that there is a God in Israel and I am your servant. And I have done all these things at your word. So hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God. And that you have turned their hearts back to you again. These people have left. They've been ruled by an evil king. They themselves have been influenced by his evil reign and by the idolatry of the nations. And he says, I want these people to know that these idols, these Baals, these Asherahs they've set up, they are not the true God. You are the true God. And I want their hearts turned back to the living God who works on behalf of his people, Israel. And that's the purpose of the challenge. And then when he says that, when Elijah speaks and he prays and he requests of God, fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, their response is this. They fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. These are the same people that, so you remember back in verse 21? The same people where Elijah had said, if Baal is God, then follow him. If the Lord is God, then follow him. And the response was no response. But when Elijah demonstrates through the power of God that their God is living and active and powerful, they fall on their faces and say, the Lord, he is God. Elijah doesn't stop there. Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. You know what Elijah's next words are? Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat, and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. I prayed that it wouldn't rain. God didn't make it rain. Now I'm going to pray that it does rain. I'm going to call upon God for it to rain, and it's going to start raining. And it did. You know, there have been many great contests in man's history, right? We love a great competition. Back in Indiana, back when Peyton Manning was playing, there was Manning versus Brady. That was a big thing. Colts versus the Patriots. You've got Muhammad Ali versus Joe Frazier in boxing. You've got Tyson Holyfield. We kind of remember some of those if you're a boxing fan. In baseball, we have Yankees, Red Sox. That's a big rivalry. In college rivalries, if you're down in Alabama, there's Auburn, Alabama, right? There's Purdue, IU. There's Duke, North Carolina. In basketball, I remember growing up watching the Lakers play the Celtics. Larry Bird, Magic Johnson. Fun rivalries. We like to see a good contest. In the Bible, one of the great contests that you read in Scripture is right here, 1 Kings 18, on Mount Carmel. The Hebrew word that's translated Carmel, it's a word that means fruit garden. And the word was used to refer to a mountain range, which ran about 13 to 20 miles toward the southeast from Haifa on the Mediterranean to the plain of Esdraelon. It was a fruitful area, this area. Its greatest height reaches around 1,700 feet. And the contest that takes place on Mount Carmel is between Elijah here and the prophets of Baal. I want to think with you as we consider this particular contest about what Elijah had to do on Mount Carmel to courageously stand for the truth. The first thing that I think has to happen, if you're going to stand for the truth, because we're all called to stand for the truth as Christians, we're called to stand. And I think we learn a lesson about how to stand from someone like the prophet Elijah. But one of the first things we've got to do is make a choice. Make a choice. If you're going to stand, you've got to know what you're standing for. And you've got to choose to stand for it. And that's one of the first things that Elijah calls for the people to do. He tells them that they need to quit hopping or limping or faltering. I like the word limp, which is in some versions. The word limp. He says, quit limping between two opinions. If Jehovah's God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. There's no middle ground. The word limping is used not only here in verse 21, it's used in verse 28 of 1 Kings chapter 18 as well. They cried aloud, they cut themselves as well their custom and died until the blood gushed out on them, and here they are, they're limping around again. But it's an appropriate figure, I think, limping, of religion in the USA, where we want a little bit of God, but we want a little bit of the world too. And what that causes us to do, when you've got one foot in the God circle and you've got one foot in the world circle, is it causes you to limp. Have you ever tried to walk? Maybe we used to have an old phrase, right? Step on a crack, break your mother's back. And so you try not to step on the cracks. Have you ever tried to walk and not step on? And how do you walk? Not very well, because you're looking down. You're faltering. You're trying not to step in one continuous gait. And when we try to stand for two different things at the same time, if you want the world a little bit and God a little bit, then you start playing hopscotch with religion. And Elijah says, you can either serve God or you can serve Baal, but you can't serve both because you're not going to do it very well. And so he says, quit limping. And he says, how long are you going to do it? How long is a key question here in verse 21. Some people, we spend too long living indecisively. And at some point, we need to ask ourselves that question, and we need to ask other people that question. Look, you've been a Christian long enough to know that this is not right. You're engaged in something that is sinful. It's not right. You need to leave it. How long are you going to keep living indecisively? If you're going to be a Christian, then serve Christ and get the world out of your life. How long? It's the question that Elijah's asking here. How long? At some point, we've got to make a decision to be wholeheartedly serving the Lord. The Lord doesn't want half of you. He wants all of you. The first and great commandment is not just love the Lord your God. The first and great commandment is love the Lord your God with all, A-L-L, of your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. God wants all of you, not half of you. You're not to be split. He says, so if the Lord is God, and I like that phrase too, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. Notice here also, he puts the decision in their lap. It's not if your parents say the Lord is God. It's not if your tradition says if the Lord is God, or if your feelings say if the Lord is God, or if your friends believe the Lord is God, then go ahead and follow God. No, is God worthy of you serving him on the merits in the base on his own merits, on the basis of his own merit alone? Make a choice. At some point, we've got to quit brewing, quit stewing, quit stalling, and make a choice to just really stand up for the Lord. And that's what Elijah calls the people to do. It's important for us to quit limping from one side to the other in matters of truth. We sometimes waffle from error to truth. We have a hard time making up our minds whether we're going to live in worldliness or godliness. It's important to stand for what we know is right. Make the choice to follow God and quit riding the fence. In Joshua 24:15, that's the choice that Joshua calls the people of Israel to make as he is entering into his final days. He says, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Is it going to be the gods on the other side of the river? Are you going to serve the God who led you into this place, who helped you to conquer Canaan's land, who has blessed you while you've been here? Are you going to serve the false gods that have always snared and entangled us? Or are you going to serve the true and the living God? He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I've made a choice, Joshua's saying. So choose, brethren. We've got to make a choice. The choice is ours. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. Quit limping between one and the other. Quit trying to divide your time between the Lord and the world. Because either you're going to hate the one and love the other, you're going to be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I want you to think a little bit about what mammon is as we apply this particular principle to our own lives. Mammon is just simply earthly treasures. You cannot serve God and fun. You cannot serve God and your fitness. You cannot serve God in pleasure. You cannot serve God in your family. If your family's encouraging you to do something contradictory to God, you cannot serve God in sports. You cannot serve God in your money. You cannot serve God in your pride. You cannot serve God in your own lusts. These are all earthly treasures, earthly pleasures. And I'm afraid that some of us, we're living sometimes not for God, but for those things that we just listed. We're pretending to serve God, but really, we're really addicted to fun and entertainment. We're really addicted to our fitness. Isn't it interesting that churches are diminishing in size and yet fitness clubs are growing and multiplying? We have a lot of people very addicted to serving themselves. We're serving our pleasures. Isn't it interesting that churches have a hard time filling the pews from time to time, and yet you can, at least where I'm at in Ohio, you can go to an Ohio State game, you've got 100,000 people every Saturday, and no problem filling that place up. People sitting around the outside of the stadium. You cannot serve God in all those things. It's interesting to me that we have people who we're having a hard time filling a church building, but if you go down to the local soccer field, soccer tournaments that are all over the place on Sundays, AAU tournaments, we're filling up those parks. There's nowhere to park. I know, my daughter plays travel soccer. There's a lot of people there on a Sunday morning. You cannot serve God in all those things. Question, as you think about what you're living for, I want you to think about what people live for and sometimes what we live for. For others, it's sinful things. It's pornography, where maybe there's addictions there. Pornography, it can be an addiction, certainly. Alcohol can be an addiction. Fornication and womanizing could be an addiction. Can what you are living for answer your prayers? It's a question that I think we need to ask. Can what you are living for answer your prayers? Elijah's calling upon these people, saying, go ahead, pray to your God. See if it can answer for you. Baal couldn't answer. God is the God who can answer prayer. God was the living God that Elijah was living for. We're told in Matthew 12:30, if you're not with me, you're against me. Get all in for God. Make a choice to be all in for God. He who does not gather with me, Jesus says, scatters abroad. Neutrality is opposition to the Lord. So make a choice. That's where standing for the truth starts. We've got to make a choice. I would also encourage you to consider this as you think about Elijah, and that is be courageous enough to stand alone in your choice. And Elijah's willing to do that. Look at 1 Kings 18:22. Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. He wasn't the only prophet, was he? We know there was 100 of them in a cave. But here on the mountain, he's the only one that seems to be willing to stand up by himself. I'm not sure if they were still out in a cave, or if they were just there, kind of staying quiet, kind of seeing what things would happen. But he is there. And then you have Baal's prophets, which are 450 men. Really, if you add the other 400, you've got nearly 1,000 false prophets. And Elijah is there, one man against 450. And as I consider this principle, this passage, I love what we read in Psalm 118 and verse 6. The Lord is on my side, and when the Lord is on our side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Be courageous enough to stand alone. You might be the only person in your school that takes a stand. Be willing to stand, even if you have to stand alone. You might be the only person in your workplace that takes a stand for what's right. Even if you have to stand alone, be willing to stand alone. You might be the only person in your church. Sometimes not all church decisions, not everybody thinks the right way. You might be the only one who's standing up for something where you're on God's side. Be willing to stand, even if you have to stand alone. I use this example, and I may have used it here when I've preached here in the past, but I use it just to encourage you. When I was in college, I was taking a methods course. And my degree is in English education, so being an English teacher. I was a communication studies minor as well. And we were in our methods course, and we had someone come in one day to our methods course, and they showed us a video. They'd showed us a video, and it was a video about homosexuality, how homosexuality was an alternative lifestyle. And Martina Navratilova was one of the main people who was talking in the video, and it's basically encouraging us to be accepting of the alternative lifestyle, homosexual lifestyle. Our professor brought in two older gentlemen who were both homosexual as well, so they could lecture us and try to tell us that when you are teachers, you need to make sure that you're accepting and that you approve people's lifestyle. If there are kids who want to come out, want to identify as a certain way, you need to approve of that. Well, as a Christian, I have a little bit of a problem with that. And so one of the things that I did in that class was I stood up and I said, you know, I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings here or be rude. And I do want you to know that I would never embarrass or try to humiliate a student. I would never put a student down. But if you're asking me as a teacher and telling me that it's part of my responsibility to agree with something and to approve of something that God deems immoral, then you're asking me to do too much as a teacher. I was like, I just can't do that. And my professor said to me, well, maybe you shouldn't be a teacher then. Woo. Well, she got her wish. I'm not a teacher. I sat down. And, you know, we had a class of 25 people, other people who claimed to be Christians there as well. I mean, we're using that term a little loosely maybe. But nobody else stood up. And it always bothered me. I had somebody come up to me afterwards, a girl from the class. She said, you know what, I was very uncomfortable with that they were teaching. I really appreciate the fact that you stood up and said something. And I said, well, why didn't you stand up? Why didn't you say something? Because you kind of left me out there on a limb all by myself. That was a little embarrassing. There's some good news to the end of that story. I had a discussion with my professor after class. We took it outside of the classroom and had some email conversations back and forth and talked a little bit about morality and my point of view and talked about how that was actually reverse discrimination. You're actually discriminating against me now as the Christian, and you're kind of doing exactly what you're saying we're not supposed to do because of my moral belief system. And she said, you know what, you're right. And she apologized and said she was sorry, and she wouldn't push that anymore. She said she wanted to come to church, too, and she was going to visit the church where I was preaching at. She never came. But if we discuss, this is a whole side point, I'm rambling now, but if we discuss things, if we talk about things, we can change people's minds. So be willing to openly discuss things. But be courageous enough to stand alone. You might be the only one that stands up. Be courageous enough to do it. We're called to be courageous as Christians. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave. Who's Paul writing to there? He's writing to people in Corinth, a very immoral town. And he understands, you're going to have to be brave. He's not only writing to people in an immoral culture, but he's writing to people who have church problems. Lots of them. So be willing to stand up to some of the church issues and stand for the truth. Be brave. Be strong. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Wear your armor. It's tough being a Christian. Be a soldier. You're going to have resistance as a soldier. People attacking you. You're going to have to put on the armor of God and stand against the wiles of the devil. People who don't stand, we consider them weak, right? If you've got to have a walker or a wheelchair or a cane, then it's because there's some type of weakness, some type of malady. It's hard for you to stand. If you're a baby and you're not able to stand and walk, right? You haven't built up the strength yet. You can't stand. If you've just had surgery and you're in a hospital bed and you're too woozy and medicated and sore and in pain, it's a sign of weakness. God says he wants you to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's an indication of your health, of your strength, your trust in the strength of the Lord, when you stand. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. It's a fight. We've got to stand. Elijah does that. Elijah then makes a choice. He encourages the people to make a choice. He's courageous. I want to notice with you, thirdly, that Elijah, one of the other good things he does is he challenges false teaching. When someone's teaching something false, it has to be challenged, and Elijah is willing to do that. He says, here's the challenge. You call in the name of your gods, I will call in the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Now, we're not going to issue challenges like that today, right? That's not how things are done in this day and age. When people teach something false, we know it's false because we have a standard. We have scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We know when we look at that standard, when we look at truth, and we compare something that someone is teaching that is contradictory to truth, we can tell the difference between truth and false. And we've got to contend for the faith. Jude 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. We've got to contend. We've got to challenge false teaching then. And that can be done in a variety of ways. And I want to suggest to you that various situations demand various approaches. In this particular instance, the entire nation seems to be wrapped up in Baal worship. And Elijah felt like the entire nation needed to come and hear this challenge. And sometimes maybe everybody needs to be aware of the false teaching that's going on. And it needs to be publicly addressed. But there might be times where someone has mentioned a belief to you privately. They have taught something mistakenly. And in this circumstance, it may be best to sit down and study that belief together with an open Bible. Aquila and Priscilla in Acts 18, they hear Apollos teach something that's not right. And so what they do, they took him aside privately and studied the matter together. Different situations call for a different approach on how we're going to handle that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2... Paul tells Timothy, as an evangelist, one of his roles, one of the roles of an evangelist, is you've got to have the courage and the knowledge to be able to point out false teaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, it says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Don't do it in a quarrelsome way, but be gentle to all. Do it with the right attitude. Be able to teach. You've got to know something to teach something. You've got to be patient. Elijah waited 3 years to issue this challenge. I'd say Elijah was pretty patient, and God was patient with Israel. You have to be patient, and in humility, correct those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. These people were in opposition to God. And Elijah's job was to get them in line with God. As we teach people, we're going to find people whose belief systems are in opposition to God. And it's our job to point out when they're in opposition to God so they can know the truth. If we don't speak up, then they can't change. We want them to come to their senses, escape the snare of the devil because they've been taken captive by him to do his will. And so sometimes we do so privately as servants of God, and sometimes though public exposure is also necessary. And you find multiple examples of that in Acts 19, Titus 1, where the elders are supposed to hold fast the faithful word because there are some people in the church who were subverting whole households and they needed to be spoken against. Revelation chapter 2, we have Jesus addressing entire churches in the seven letters to the churches of Asia. That's the tough part, I think, challenging false teaching about being godly in an ungodly world. And it's a tough part about living in the culture we live in today. We've got to stand and challenge false teaching, but that is very much against political correctness today. We want to be very PC, and it's not PC to tell somebody that they're wrong. Something we've got to realize as servants of God is that part of our responsibility is when people are wrong, when they're not standing in the truth, that we're going to have the courage to say so. And to do it tactfully, and to do it gently, to do it in the right way, but it has to be done at some point. God had been patient with Israel here, right? But patience alone. Sometimes we think if we're just patient, if we set the right example, that's what's going to get through to them. No, at some point, you're going to have to speak up. Elijah had to speak up. Patience alone is not going to change hearts. At some point, you have to speak and you have to challenge. Now, the next thing we see is sometimes when you do speak up, and when you do start to point out that, hey, did you know that what you're believing and what you're teaching is not in alignment with God's word, and you ask them, hey, could you give me some book, chapter, and verse? Could you give me some scriptural authority for why you're doing what you're doing, why you think it's okay to do what you do? What you're going to find with some people is they don't have an answer. And I think sometimes we need to point that out. Did you realize you don't have scriptural authority for what you're doing? Did you realize God doesn't approve of what you're doing? You can't find me any scripture that approves of how you're living, of what you're believing, of what you're teaching. Essentially, I think that's what Elijah does in 1 Kings 18. He notes there's some awkward silence here. You're calling upon your God, and yet you don't have a God who's answering. He's silent. He's not revealing himself. You're jumping around, hoping that if you make enough commotion, God will listen, but it's not happening. Here we are, even at noon, Elijah, finally, he says, he mocks them, and he says, cry aloud, he's a God. He's meditating, busy on a journey, he's sleeping, he needs to be awakened. Why isn't God speaking? Why don't you have an answer? Why is there this awkward silence from God? And ultimately, he's trying to convict these people that it's silent because God is not on their side. So many people are holding to a belief or serving a God who will not answer on the day of judgment. If you don't have a solid biblical answer for your convictions or your actions, then you need to abandon those convictions, abandon those actions. If someone asks you, well, you know, why do you think it's okay for you to go out and drink? And you don't have a solid New Testament answer for that. That really should concern you. Because I can give you a lot of reasons from the New Testament why God would condemn and oppose drinking. That's just one issue. We could pick any issue. We could look at a lot of these issues, for example. I'm just going to look at these quickly, but note the awkward silence to the irreligious. Why do you believe there is no God? As you look around at the world and you see design, as you see design in the human body, as you see design in the universe, as you see design here on this earth, does design not indicate a designer? What's your response to that? Note the awkward silence. What? How can you look at all these things that seem pretty intentional, pretty designed, and yet not think that there's a designer behind it all? The argument of Paul in Romans chapter 1, as he looked at the world, he says the creation of the world is clearly seen. It's understood by the things that are made. We know that there's a creator because there's a creation. We know there's a designer because there's a design. I think the information argument is one of the most powerful arguments today that is sort of a new argument as we've begun to study and to know more about DNA and things of that nature. We realize how encrypted and how encoded our genetic system is. And we realize there's a lot of information in our genes, in our DNA. There's so much information that if we were to print it all out on paper, it would fill up libraries. Where'd all that information come from? We know where all the type and all the code comes from that we see in books that are letters that create sentences and paragraphs and then are turned into books. But what about all the information that is just in your genes? Where did all that information come from? Does not information suggest to you there's an intelligence behind all the information that makes up us? Those are questions that I think need to be asked. To world religions, we can look at the fulfilled prophecy of Scripture. We can look at the resurrection of Jesus, which makes Jesus different than the founders of Islam or of Buddhism. To denominationalists, we should ask about their religious practices, their moral, their doctrinal beliefs. Ask them for book, chapter, and verse. Where's your authority for this? Where's your authority for that? To our erring brethren on some issues. That's just a question we've got to be willing to ask at some point. You know, where does the New Testament ever teach or command? Where is there an example of anyone worshiping with an instrument of music? And listen to the silence. There's really not an answer to that question. There's not New Testament authority, a command, an example. And when there's not authority, we should question, should we be doing it? Point out that silence. Point out the fact that God is silent there. It's not revealed there. And then reveal the true God. Reveal the true God. Reveal what God has spoken and what God has said. And that's what Elijah really is doing here, very basically. When he has the opportunity, when he realizes you don't have an answer, he says, I'm going to give you the answer now. I'm going to show you the true God. I'm going to pray to him, and he is going to come, and he does come, and he licks up even the water that is in the trench. God provides evidence, and we need to be willing to share that evidence. That's part of standing for the truth. We've got evidence. We've got evidence there is a God. We've got evidence that God has spoken, that we have his word. We have evidence that God has sent his son to this earth to die for us. We have evidence that his word is true and that we should stand for it. God provides evidence to convict us of Jesus. We could look a lot of things. I'm running out of time. But Jesus provides evidence. We don't just believe in God just because. We don't just believe in Jesus just because. In John 5, there's four pieces of testimony. He says, I've got the witness of John, the baptizer, who is a prophet, who spoke of me. I've got the witness of my works. I've got the witness of my resurrection. And I've got the witness of the Old Testament scriptures themselves, which prophesy about me. I've got four reasons why you should believe in me, not just my own claims. Peter, when he preached the first sermon, it's important to realize he gave evidence that Jesus was the Son of God, that God had attested that Jesus was his son by miracles, wonders, and signs, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and by the fulfilled prophecy of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, that's a point that Paul makes about Jesus. Why can you believe in the gospel? Well, we can believe in the gospel because there were multiple eyewitnesses, over 500 that he lists in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, who saw Jesus dead, who saw Jesus alive. And he says, therefore, our preaching is not in vain. Your faith is not in vain. Because Jesus died, he was resurrected. We have a real, legitimate, credible faith. There's evidence for what we believe, and we've got to reveal that evidence to the lost world. And then, last, if you're going to really stand for the truth, we need to make the consequences clear. There are consequences when we don't stand for the truth. Elijah says to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do you know why he did that? You might think, well, here these people fall down on their faces and they serve God after Elijah demonstrates it to them. The reason why he seizes them, the reason why they have to be executed is because that's what the Old Testament commanded. And those were the consequences. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, if there arises among you a prophet, a dreamer of dreams, he gives you a sign or a wonder. Sign or the wonder comes to pass, it goes on to say, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, keep his commandments, obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God. In the Old Testament, that was the consequences of being a false prophet. You were to be put to death because you turned the hearts away from God. And Elijah says, what I want to do is I want to turn the hearts of the people back to God. These false prophets have turned them away. The law demanded capital punishment of false prophets. False teachers had been warned as well of the eternal condemnation that follows them. Wouldn't it be wise for us to make a mental note of false teachers to avoid their influence? I think Elijah teaches us something about that here. That these are people that are false teachers. He wanted it known. He wanted it demonstrated because he didn't want Israel to continue to be influenced by them, though many times they were. Do you think the scene on Mount Carmel would have been etched into Israel's memory? I think so. And I think that when we make the consequences clear, when we let people know, and we say hard things like there is a hell, and those who are sinning, who are teaching falsely, are bound and are destined for that, I think that etches something into our memory that should cause us to be fearful of following in their ways. Part of being courageous, part of standing for the truth, it means you've got to make a choice. You've got to be courageous enough to stand alone. You've got to challenge false teaching. Note the awkward silence of a truthless belief. And reveal the true God to people and make the consequences clear. If you will not follow God, there will be consequences, not from me, but from our God. And that's why we're encouraging people to change. Because we don't want to see those consequences in their lives. We care about them. We love them. God loves them. God did not want to condemn the world. He wanted to save the world. And that's why we're trying to share the truth with the lost world. That's part of being courageous. That's part of standing like Elijah. God gives special opportunities. And I want to conclude with that idea. God gives special opportunities to stand for him to special people. When you have the opportunity to stand, I don't want you to think that, well, God must really be angry with me. He's wanting to put me in a pickle. He's putting me between a rock and a hard place. No, when God gives you the opportunity to stand, like Elijah, when those opportunities come, realize he thinks very highly of you. He trusts you. You're his servant. He's given you the opportunity to stand with him. So act courageously when you have the opportunity to stand up for him and for his people. There's an invitation song that I believe has been selected, Our God, He is Alive. I think it's a great song for us to sing. And so let's sing that invitation song at this time as we think about our great God, the same God who answered Elijah's prayer, and the same God that we serve today. Will you stand and sing?